Welcome to Denver Community Church Online. My name is John Gettings, and I'm so glad you're joining us today. Whether you attend one of our Denver locations on a Sunday or listen online, our hope is to be a group of people who are a just, generous community, practicing love in the ways of Jesus. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation with you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about this teaching or DCC, email us. And if you'd like to help financially support our community and our partners as we give away 20% of every dollar that comes in, you can text Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you guys. Thanks for being here on this snowy morning. I apparently have like a thing, whenever I teach, it snows. So it's kind of, I mean, it's fine because you all showed up, but I kind of always have this freak out moment in the morning of like, is no one gonna show up? Or how awkward if I have to get up here and speak to like three people. So thanks for being here. By the way, my name is Becca Stewart, and I serve as the pastor of spiritual formation here at DCC. And today, I'm going to teach and kind of continue in the conversation we're having around what it looks like to be a just and generous community practicing love in the ways of Jesus. So in January, we spent 4 weeks talking about justice, and then last week, Michael kicked off 4 weeks of talking about generosity. Before we go there, though, I do want to just reiterate that we are quickly approaching the Lenten season, and that we would love, as we've been telling you and as the announcement said, we would love to have you be a part of that with us by becoming by joining a Lent group. And so our Lent groups will be happening kind of in the weeks, you know, starting with Ash Wednesday, kind of those weeks after that and leading up to Easter. And I want to say that if you are an existing group, like if you are part of a group that already meets together, that you can also participate with your group you're already in. We've put together content and spiritual practices that coincide with the teachings each week for that season. And so we would love for your already existing group to use that and to be kind of, you know, part of that bigger communal conversation that we'll be having. My last thing about that is that my husband, Chad, and I are actually going to be leading and hosting a Lent group specifically for 20-somethings. So if you are a 20-something and you are not already connected in a group, we would love to have you consider joining us. So, okay, end of plug. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 10. We're going to be in verses 17 through 31. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one underneath the seat, I think in front of you or around you. And the page number on the screen will correspond with that Bible. Now, when you get there, I'm going to ask you either just to kind of leave it open and set it aside or put a little marker there or something like that. I actually want to do something a little different today. I'm going to invite you to actually just listen. So I'm going to read the text, and usually I know you would read along, but I'm going to invite you to just listen today and to really intentionally imagine this scenario that I'm going to read, okay? So you're going to have to really be intentional to engage. I want to tell you not to fall asleep, but actually, my husband has this thing where he always tells people when he's speaking in front of people that if they fall asleep, that's okay. It means you needed it. So I guess if you fall asleep, it's okay. But try not to. Try to intentionally engage and imagine this scene and just be curious. What do you notice? What do you see here? And then I'll, after I read the text, I'll just move into prayer. And then we'll jump into our time of teaching. Sound good? Okay. All right. If you would, close your eyes. And I encourage you to take a couple deep breaths. Just begin to cultivate some stillness in your body and in your mind, in your heart. Imagine what this scene is like. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." God, thank you for the opportunity to be together again this morning on this snowy morning. We trust that you are with us, that you are good, that you have something for us. And so I pray that you would give us the eyes to see what you want us to see and the ears to hear what you want us to hear and the hearts of the willingness of our hearts to respond in whatever way is necessary and good. Thank you for loving us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wonder how you imagined that scene. What stuck out to you? I mean, could you find yourself in any way relating to the story, this rich man here, or maybe even to the disciples in conversation with Jesus after? Were there parts of the story that were more vivid for you than others? Or I'm curious if you felt any resistance in this story at any point. I find myself particularly curious around the interaction between that rich man and Jesus. I mean, there's so much more than just an exchange of words going on, right? There's a ton of body language and facial expressions. It says that the rich man came and he fell to his knees before Jesus, that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And that then Jesus said, After Jesus told him the one thing he lacked, that the rich man's face fell and that he walked away sad because he had great wealth. Now, saying that he walked away sad isn't like, oh, he was kind of bummed. That word sad in the Greek actually means to experience deep emotional pain, severe sorrow. It's the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to mean the pain of childbirth. There's so much here to explore and to observe, and there's so much seemingly left unsaid. I mean, for me, this leaves me with so many questions. Maybe chief of which is this. Is this about money? Is that the point? I mean, are money or our wealth bad? Or the way that we are supposed to kind of read and respond to this is to extract out some sort of universal principle, right? That all Christ followers should go and sell all of our possessions and give to the poor. Now, I feel the need to give you a warning this morning. I'm not going to challenge you today, necessarily, to go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. But don't feel relieved too quickly. I think that the invitation of Jesus here is actually much more difficult, more layered, and actually much more freeing than that. I mean, money is neutral, right? It's not bad. In fact, it has the potential to bring us into participation with the divine life. Last week, Michael talked about how the very universe and its design points towards the generosity of God. And so our money or anything that we have been given has the potential to bring us into participation with that. Right? God, the giver, has given us the stuff of life to use as gifts for human flourishing. So take bread and wine, for example. Right? These everyday, ordinary elements that in and of themselves are neutral or amoral, and yet Jesus modeled for us. He showed us how they have the potential to bring us into participation with the divine life as we practice something like Eucharist or communion. But what happens when wine becomes our go-to number? Or when overeating all the carbs helps to kind of drown out the pain? I mean, we all know that these can serve a very different purpose too. What if the story had gone something like this? Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go and replace your smartphone with a dumb phone. Delete Instagram and Facebook and Twitter, leave your platform and followers behind, and instead give your time and attention to what is right in front of you. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had built a successful platform as an influencer with many followers. Or what if Jesus had asked him to give up his political allegiance? Or to throw out his impressive resume that he had worked so hard to create? Maybe his gym membership, his supplements, and all that time invested in physical health. And the dualistic mind wants to immediately create clear rules and boundaries here, doesn't it? This must mean no money, no wealth, no technology, no political affiliation. But let's not miss what might be here for us. There is this intimate encounter here between Jesus and this unique human being in which Jesus, like in every one of his interactions, loves deeply, probing at and illuminating the deepest realities of the heart. The text tells us that the wealthy man falls to his knees before Jesus. He is desperately seeking something. "Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, what is he asking exactly? I think oftentimes we read this and kind of what we've been taught informs that we go here and we think he's saying, "Jesus, how do I get to heaven?" Or by that we mean, "What do I need to do now in order to get some kind of reward later?" But the actual Greek here doesn't so much focus on the future per se, but rather, as one Greek dictionary actually put it, on the experience of the quality of God's life or the divine life now as a present possession. So it's like the man asked Jesus, "Jesus, how do I have and experience this life that you talk about, abundant life, now as a present possession?" And Jesus looks at him and responds with something like this: "In order for you to possess this kind of life, you must first go and be released of whatever it is that you possess in such a way that it has actually begun to possess you." I think that this is about more than just money and things, right? But about our tendency to move away from the very design of the universe, to be receivers of the gifts of the giver. But instead, we become clingers, right? We hold tightly to the gifts as if they are actually the giver of life. What we own has a way of beginning to own us, and we become enslaved. Now, this is the very reminder that God gives the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 8. So turn with me there. Chapter 8, verses 10 through 18. So God had freed the people, had taken them out of slavery in Egypt, and had led them through the wilderness. And it was now time to prepare them to receive or to take possession of the promised land. And this is what it says in verses 10 through 18. "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of a hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant with which he swore to your ancestors, as it is today. So Moses warns them, right, to not forget that the same God who brought them out of slavery in Egypt is also the God who is giver of all good gifts. It's like he's saying something like, although you may not find yourselves physically back in Egypt, it is possible to find yourselves enslaved again. And so be sure to remember, it is God who is the giver. So maybe this morning, a question that we can consider is, what is my relationship to the gifts I have been given? Where do I go to seek life? Like, what is it that for me I actually functionally relate to as the giver of life? St. Ignatius of Loyola, the spiritual master of the late 15th and into the 16th century, had a name for this. He called it our disordered attachments. Now, Ignatius, who, if you've heard me teach before, you've probably heard me talk about Ignatius. He was responsible for what's called the spiritual exercises and really contributed so much by way of like helpful tools or prayer practices in the exploration of our interior worlds. So for Ignatius, a disordered attachment could include any of the gifts we've been given, both like our innate gifting and abilities or desires, as well as like generally the stuff of life, right? All of this can either be held in freedom or it can become disordered as we cling to them for life. And anytime we cling to the gift rather than the giver, we end up in bondage. We end up enslaved. And you guys know this, but I'll say it again. We live in a time and a culture where we are inundated with stuff, right? We swim in a sea of plenty. And so I think it's actually kind of hard for us to really see this. I think we tend to be prone to being blind in our ability to really see the ways in which we are enslaved. Franciscan priest Richard Rohr says it this way: you cannot liberate anybody until they are convinced they need liberation. In poorer cultures, this is somewhat easy. Here in our culture, we have just enough middle-class comfort and limited freedom to avoid the question for an awfully long time, sometimes for all of our lives. No wonder Jesus made what is called his most ignored statement and is certainly one of the most offensive and shocking. It is harder for a rich man to know what I'm talking about than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Where are we enslaved and in need of freedom? I recently sat down, kind of in light of this teaching, and decided I would just like make a list of all of the gifts I've been given, or all it is that all of the things I could think of that I possess, which was interesting, honestly, just to take inventory of that. But I went through this list, right? So, I mean, I had things like my unique kind of talents or giftings, my husband and my kids, my home, the neighborhood I live in, my education, my work here at DCC, or my business outside of DCC, my finances, stuff like my phone or my laptop, or, I mean, I could go on and on, right? And then I kind of went back through this list, and I just asked, like, where in this list, what of these things do I feel fairly confident to say, I think I have a healthy attachment here? Or we could say, I have an attachment that's ordered under Christ. And where do I sense that I may have a tendency towards disordered attachment? Like, what of these do I go to for life? Or where do I tend to confuse the gift for the giver? Now this year, like speaking of 2020, honestly, has just been more difficult than I expected. Part of it is because in the beginning of January, I got sick. And I got that like severe head cold thing that's going around that never goes away, that I like still have symptoms of. And whenever I get sick, I just, maybe this is true for other people, but it feels so vulnerable to me. And additionally, this also has been, honestly, a very tough and tender season in parenting. And so it's like just the right mix of stuff to kind of bring some things up, right? So when I was looking through that list, I saw, you know, I'd written my kids on there. And I don't think it's so much that I go to my kids to be like the giver of life for me, but I do think it's kind of like I need my role as a parent, and particularly my success as a parent, to do something for me. Like I need it to tell me something about myself, or I need it to validate something in me. And I think when that's not going so well, right, I kind of move to other things on that list to help me sort of feel okay. Maybe like my phone or to watching shows, right? I know that something's up when there's like a pattern over time of about midday, I start thinking, if I can just get to 8 p.m., my kids will probably be in bed and I can turn on some shows and I can just tune out, right? If I'm honest, I'm a little embarrassed to say this, but one of my greatest gifts in this season is actually melatonin for kids. Okay? I mean, I'm not joking. Right? And if none of that stuff is kind of working for me, then I can move to things like books. I love to read and to learn, and I think that that's a really good thing. But sometimes that can be a little funny for me. Like, I think I can go to a place of, if I could find just the right resource, or if I could like learn just enough, read just enough, it'll help me kind of figure things out and get me back in a place as a parent where I'll feel okay. Like, again, it will feel like an area of my life that is giving me what I want it to give me. If that fails, then there's always redecorating some area of my house, right? I can find somewhere in my house that could look different, and I can spend tons of times looking up ideas online and finding the cheapest way to make that look happen. Now, some of us, we go to people to be the givers of life, right? We need friendships or romantic relationships to give us something. And when they don't, we can either become overly possessive, or maybe we find that we move, like we jump from friendship to friendship, or community to community. Or even maybe we find ourselves increasingly online, kind of getting our fix with more Facebook friends or followers, or maybe seeking out some other kind of content. Right? You all know I could name a million more examples. So if we have the choice to seek God as the giver, why is it that we so often actually just turn to the gift instead? I mean, is it that we're just like inherently bad, greedy, selfish people? Is that why we cling to this stuff and then struggle so much to give it up? I recently finished reading a book called The Book of Waking Up by a guy named Seth Haynes. And in it, he talks about what he calls inner sobriety and talks about his own journey of acknowledging his disordered attachment with alcohol. And he brings in kind of Ignatius's content into his book and equates like a disordered attachment to what we today would just call addiction. Now, I know that we probably tend to kind of go immediately to like substance abuse, right, as addiction, or kind of what we'd call like the biggies or something. But Seth actually says, all of us are drunk on something, right? We all have our go-tos. And the reason why we all have our go-tos is because we all carry around pain. And what we do with our pain is we go to our gifts and we use them as coping mechanisms, right? Whether we acknowledge it or not, we have pain. We have our own unique woundings, or like those messages that have been given to us throughout our life that told us something like we're either not enough or too much. Now, if I carry around the message of not being enough, then something like money or a position or relationships can easily become coping mechanisms. And if my enoughness is tied up there, I will be very reluctant to give those up. Seth says that our disordered attachments are like drugs. When we become sober, it hurts because we're no longer drowning out the pain. So let's be honest, the reason that we go to the things that will numb instead of God is that God doesn't numb. Right? God is our comforter, but God is also our healer. Seeking God is like seeking the light, right? By nature, a light reveals what is true, what is really there. It has a way of illuminating and confronting. Seth in his book says this, "All addictions are lesser loves, substitutionary gods, ways of seeking relief outside the healing power of God. Detaching from these lesser gods is possible, but only if we're willing to reorder our attachments, only if we're willing to elevate the Creator over any object of creation." Are we willing to elevate the giver over the gift? And I mean, do we actually think that God has the power to heal and transform us? And maybe the biggest question we actually need to ask is, are we willing to feel the pain? Maybe this is why the rich man in his interaction with Jesus is left with such deep pain and severe sorrow. I mean, in some way was Jesus and asking him to sell his possessions and give to the poor, was it kind of like he was just peeling something back and exposing the truth of his wounds at the heart of it all? Is it possible that the only way this man could really experience an eternal kind of life now, freedom now, is if Jesus were invited into his pain? Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, "Go sell your stuff. Turn away from your disordered attachment and then bring your full, tender, wounded self to me. Come be with me." Jesus came to set the captives free, to bring liberation to the places in which we are enslaved. Not just like addressing our behavior, but actually bringing transformation on the deepest levels. This is the good, hard news of God. When Jesus asks us to follow him, he is asking for our whole selves, for our true selves. Now, after that interaction with the rich man, Jesus is talking with the disciples about how hard this really all is. And Peter stands up and he says, "We have left everything to follow you." And this is what Jesus says in reply. "Truly, I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life." Perhaps we could say that much of the journey of following Jesus is actually just like this continual shedding of our disordered attachments. We walk and we follow and we intentionally leave whatever in that season of life needs to be left behind. So I wonder this morning, what might Jesus be inviting you to leave behind? Where has your plenty, in fact, become your lack? And what might all of this reveal or illuminate about where God wants to bring healing and transformation in your life? Friends, Jesus looks at you and loves you. How will you respond to his invitation? Let's pray. God, thank you for wanting our whole selves, our true selves, that even though we hide and even though we numb, that you know and you see it and you love us deeply. Thank you, God, that you desire healing and transformation. Would you help us to desire that too, to truly see where we need it and to be honest about it? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.